The Church's Choice, or a Sermon on Canticles, Chapter 1, Verse 7. By that faithful and zealous minister of the gospel and martyr for Jesus Christ, Mr. James Renick. Preface. This is a time wherein ministers have great discouragement to preach. There is, first, the opposition of a powerful and wicked enemy, and this is a great discouragement. This will make a minister undergo much toil and hazard, and likely lose his life, if he would follow out his ministry and make full proof of it. But, second, there is a greater discouragement than this, and that is the differences and divisions that are amongst professors and ministers. We cannot attain to a joint carrying on of the work. Some are casting down what others are building up. Yea, some are casting down what, once they build it up themselves, this is a great discouragement. But yet I think, third, there is a greater than this, and that is the fruitlessness of the gospel. Oh, the gospel is fruitless. We see few strangers to God converted by it. We see few going on in the sinful courses of the time reclaimed by it. We have often told you of your iniquities, and ye will not forsake them. So that, if it were not to discharge our consciences and to give a testimony, it would appear almost useless to mention them any more. We see few of the straightest and strictest of professors bettered by it, for they are rather growing more indifferent as to the matters of God, more slothful in keeping up Christian societies, more negligent of their secret duties, more carnal in their converse and conversation. Oh, this is sad. This is great discouragement. This makes us fear that the gospel this day is plagued to the most part, that it is sent to harden their hearts, deafen their ears, blind their eyes, as Isaiah got in his commission, chapter 6 and verse 10. Oh, let us pray to the Lord for his presence with this piece of work, that it may have a blessed fruit. Song of Solomon 1, verse 7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flocks to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? There are several sorts of folk that have sinful wishes and desires. The open and avowed enemies of God, they desire the utter ruin of his work and extirpation of his people. Voluptuous persons, they desire the satisfaction of their base lusts. Ambitious men, they desire great honor and preferment in a world. Covetous men desire riches, and hypocrites an esteem and name of religion amongst the professors thereof. But, my friends, I would have your desires go out after Christ and his salvation. Also, I would have you going to him with this suit of the spouse, Tell me, O thou, who my soul loveth, etc. After the inscription of this song, which is verse 1, the spouse speaks first and directs her speech first to Christ, as verses 2, 3, and 4. Secondly, to the visible professors, as verses 5 and 6. Thirdly, she turns again to Christ, as verse 7. I say she speaks first to Christ, showing her wish for the kisses of his mouth, that is, the kindly expressions of his love and familiarity. The reason is, his love is more pleasant, strengthening, and refreshing than wine, which is confirmed from the savoriness of his ointments, that is, his graces, the pouring forth whereof makes believers love him, as verses 2 and 3. Next, she puts up a suit unto him for the powerful working of his spirit, which she presseth with an engagement to advance swiftly towards himself, and presently obtains her suit, for she is brought into his chambers, that is, nearness with himself, which was effectual for the filling of her heart with great and spiritual joy, wherefore she will remember his love above all creature comforts. And then, for confirmation, is added that the upright love him, as verse 4. She speaks, secondly, to the visible professors, showing that though she was black with corruptions and crosses, as the tents of Kedar, yet she was comely with graces and comforts, as the curtains of Solomon. Wherefore she labors to dissuade them from looking only upon her blackness, she being scorched with the sun of persecution, raised against her by children of the same visible church, who did put her to keep the vineyards, that is, to labor under painful and reproachful suffering. Howbeit, she more carefully resents her sins and infirmities, confessing and lamenting her sloth and negligence in not keeping her own vineyard, which was her particular graces and talents, as verses 5 and 6. And then, in the third place, she turns again into Christ, as in the text. Now, there are in these words three things. First, the title which the spouse giveth to Christ. Secondly, the thing which she speaks of him. And thirdly, the reason of her petition. First, the title which the spouse giveth to Christ. O thou whom my soul loveth. This title holds out her great esteem of him and affection to him. Oh, if every one of you could say unto him, Thou whom my soul loveth, ye would be a pleasant and happy company. For no hypocrite, for all their flourishing profession and the fair compliments they give unto Christ, can call him so. Second, the thing which the spouse speaks of Christ is set down in a twofold suit. The first is, Tell me where thou feedest, where feeding is not understood in a passive sense, that is, where he feeds himself, as chapter 6, verse 2, but in an active sense, that is, where he feeds others, as Isaiah 40, verse 11. Oh, that ye were all careful to know the pastures whereunto Christ doth direct you, and where he will feed you. The second suit is, Tell me where thou makest thy flocks to rest at noon, the noon of the day, that is, the middle of the day, which is the hot and scorching time of the day. So she seeks to know where he gives his people rest and refreshment under persecution. If you were careful to know this, you would not flee in under the shadow of his enemies for protection from their cruelty and rage. Third, the reason or argument whereby the spouse enforceth her petition. For why should I be as one that turneth aside after the flocks of thy companions, where by companions is to be understood everything that is to be set up beside Christ, or esteemed above him as lusts and idols? Also, everyone who leads people away from Christ as heretics, and in general, who lead people from their integrity in any course of error or defection from Christ, who are in so far his companions. For the text, as is clear in itself, doth comprehend all, though there be vastly different forms and sizes amongst them, whom to follow were to turn aside. And certainly, whoever they were, she hath her eye most upon these whom most readily she might follow in a course of defection, having in herself a fear of snares and new failings, from the sense of her blackness by her sins and infirmities, as verse 5. And accordingly, in the following verse, Christ directs her to look to the footsteps of the faithful that went before her, and to follow the public ordinances dispensed by true and faithful ministers, a great part of whose charge is to keep people right in dangerous times, Ephesians 4:12-16. Oh, that this were the case in every one of you in this distracting and confusing time! Now I shall come to some doctrines from these heads, in laying down of which I shall not observe everything that may be pertinently drawn from the same, but only what is most obvious from the words and may be most suitable to your cases. So, from the first head, to wit, the title, doctrine, 1. There is in Christ an exceeding and matchless loveliness. This the spouse saith when she calls him, O thou whom my soul loveth. O, what a loveliness is in him! He is the brightness of the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, Hebrews 1:3. He is fairer than the children of men, with a beauty of wisdom and holiness, Psalm 45:2. O, how lovely is he in his majesty! How lovely in his glory! How lovely in his grace! How lovely in his beauty and in all his properties! The spouse saw much of his loveliness when she brake forth in such a commendation of him, Song 5:10, to the end, My beloved is white and ruddy, the chief among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, etc. And when she thinks she cannot commend him enough in particulars, she breaks forth in that general expression, He is altogether lovely. Now, a word of use for reproof. First, to these who see no loveliness in Christ. Ah, though he hath shown himself many times to you in his ordinances, yet he hath been a veiled Christ unto the most part of you. Ye have seen no comeliness in him? No, for he is altogether lovely. Is this because he hides his beauty from you? No, for he hath many times shown his face to you in the glass of the gospel, and appeared in his ordinances, as in garments perfumed with aloes, myrrh, and cassia, and all odoriferous spices. But this is because of your blindness. Ye will not come forth from yourselves. Ye will not come forth from your natural ignorance. Ye are like these that sit within doors when a stately sight is going by and see nothing of it. Secondly, to these who prefer other things to Christ, the most part of you have no esteem of him. Ye look upon several other things to have more loveliness than he. Oh, how base is this! The man that is given to his pleasures prefers his lusts and idols to Christ, and the satisfaction thereof to the pleasing of him. So the drunkard, so the unclean person and fornicator, etc. The man whose idols is ambition prefers his naughty worldly grandeur to Christ. The man whose idol is the world prefers the trash thereof unto Christ. Oh, what an affront and indignity is this to his incomparable excellency! Oh, my friends, will ye esteem and prize him above all? Seek through heaven and earth, ye will not find another so lovely. Doctrine 2. As it is people's duty to set their love upon Christ, so they should contemplate his loveliness, especially when they are in a strait and seeking direction from him. The spouse here holds out this unto us, calling him, in this her case, O thou whom my soul loveth! Christ desires his people's love, so John 20 he puts the question three times to Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And accordingly, Peter confessed and avowed his love to Christ three times, according to his thrice denial of him, and appealed the certainty thereof to his omniscience, who knew all things. And when the daughters of Jerusalem, chapter 6, verse 1, were inquiring of the bride where they might find Christ, they contemplate his loveliness, calling him twice her beloved, and being convinced of this worth do show their desires and purpose of seeking him. Oh, what are ye doing? Will ye set your love upon Christ? Will ye give him your hearts? Will ye call him, O thou who my soul loveth? But to illustrate this doctrine a little, I shall show you first what you should love, if ye would love Christ, or wherein ye should at all times distinctly take up his loveliness, especially in your present circumstances, when, as the spouse in the text, ye ought to seek direction from him, to know the means wherein he is to be found. 2. How ye should love Christ. 3. I shall give you some marks and evidences whereby ye may know true love, or I shall show you how ye shall know if ye love him, and then I shall come to a word of use. As to the first, to wit, what ye should love if ye would love Christ, ye should love, first, his own excellent self, or ye should love him in his person. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides thee. Oh, he is only worthy of your love. Angels cannot declare his excellency. And it will be in a manner of darkening of it for me to speak of it, who cannot speak of it. Oh, think ye much upon him, and count him worthy of all your love. Second, ye should love him in his offices. The truth of his three offices is generally professed, and so little doubted by you, that I need not bring scriptures to prove it, which would be tedious. Oh, his offices are lovely. He is to be loved in his prophetical office, whereby he reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. He is to be loved in his priestly office, whereby, 1, he hath offered up himself a sacrifice which is sufficient both for satisfying the strict justice of the Father, and making reconciliation for us, and whereby, 2, he is our intercessor and advocate with the Father. He is to be loved in his kingly office, whereby, 1, he subjects us to himself and makes us voluntarily comply with his will, whereby, 2, he rules us by laws and officers of his own appointment, whereby, 3, he doth defend us so that no evil can befall us but what he sees meet for our trial, correction, or instruction. Whereby, 4, he doth restrain our enemies from inflicting all their desires and effectuating their purposes, and whereby, 5, he will conquer them all under our feet. Oh, are not these his offices lovely? Have ye not love to him in these? Many would have him their priest. They would be content to be saved by the price he hath paid. Yet they will not have him their prophet, far less their king. They will not submit to his reigning and triumphing in them. But I tell you, if ye would have any interest in him, ye must take him as he offers himself, and that is in his threefold office. Oh, what say ye to it? Is he not to be loved in these? Third, ye should love his word. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how love I thy law! The psalmist had vehement affection towards God's law, as that his admirative exclamation imports. He had such an esteem of his law that it was better to him than thousands of gold and silver. Verse 72. But I fear the Bible, to the most part of you, is a most unpleasant book. Otherwise, ye that cannot read it would be impatient until ye learn it, and ye that can read would be careful to read it oftener, understand it better, and practice it more. Alas for your ignorance! Some of you that brings children to be baptized are as ignorant as if he had not lived a month in a land where the Bible is and where the gospel is. Fourth, he should love his church, Psalm 26:8. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house, and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Oh, there is little of this amongst us. We made little opposition to the casting down of his house. The desolation thereof hath cost us few sore hearts. The most of us, if we get our own things, are regardless whether his works sink or swim. And many will do nothing for his public work, and others do not stand to strengthen enemies in their suppressing and designed ruin of it. Fifth, ye should love his ordinances. These are the outward and ordinary means whereby he communicates to the elect the benefits of his purchased redemption, such as especially the reading and preaching of his word, the administration of his sacraments and prayer. If there had been much of this amongst us, ministers would not have forborne to dispense and people to countenance the public ordinances, though the hazard was not small. Sixth, ye should love his children, John 5, verse 1. Every one that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Oh, there is little of this amongst us. But I'll tell you, it is impossible for one child of God to have another child of God, yea, not to love another child of God as such. Howbeit, this love to God's children is not mainly because of their civility, which their religion brings along with it, but because of Christ's image which they bear. Oh, what shall I say? Ye that are begotten of the same Father, love one another, and this love and exercise will make you bear one another's burdens. Encourage and exhort one another to duty. It will make you pity one another's infirmities and lament over one another's sins. It will make you faithfully to reprove one another and plead with these of you that are blameworthy in meekness and in love, and discountenance their defections, not out of any prejudice, but out of respect to their gaining and edification. Seventh, ye should love the afflictions of Christ. Hebrews 11:26. Ye see there, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. O, my friends, why will ye scar at his sufferings? Nay, take up his cross, heartsomely, bind it to you as your garment, and wear it as your crown, and he will carry you and it both. O, love it, for it is lovely, and it shall be all paved over with love unto you. The time of your greatest sufferings shall be the time of your greatest joy and content. This he hath promised, and this sufferers and martyrs have found. Eighth, ye should love his coming. Revelation 22:20. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Oh, what are ye doing? Are ye not loving and longing for his coming to set judgment in the earth? Are ye not longing for his appearing to show his mercy unto his church and his justice to his enemies? Are ye not longing for his making your tabernacles of clay to fall about your ears, that your souls may be taken up unto the full enjoyment of himself? Yea, are ye not longing for his second coming, when he will testify his great respect to his bride in sight of angels and men, kindly inviting her to inherit the kingdom prepared for her, and so she shall be ever with himself? But I proceed unto the second thing I propose to speak unto you. As to the second, to wit, how ye should love Christ. May I take it for granted, my friends, that you desire and resolve to love Christ, and are only inquisitive how ye should do it? Oh, to have you all brought this length! Well, I will show you how. First, ye should love Christ with supremacy of affection, Matthew 22:37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. He must be chief in your affections. This is to love him with all the heart, soul, and mind. But ah, how base are the most part of you! Ye have naughty objects placed higher in your affections than Christ. Ye have the world and the pleasures thereof possessing the chief places of your hearts. But I'll tell you, if ye would love Christ with a right and true love, ye must love him with supremacy of affection. Second, ye should love Christ with ardency of affection. This is to love him with heart, soul, and mind. Oh, who of you can say that thus ye love him? Nay, your hearts with far more favor go out after other things than Christ. It is not the enjoyment of himself, but of some idle thing or another, that ye do most vehemently and strongly desire. But I will tell you, Christ will never bestow his love upon the like of you. Third, ye should love him with constancy of affection. Thus must ye love him, if ye would love him rightly. Some of you have thought that ye have found a fit of love to him, but ye have been beguiled with yourselves. Ye have turned back to the world, to your sins, and to all your old lovers, and ye have taken up house with them. They that once lay their love upon Christ will never lift it again. I grant indeed that their love will not be always alike strong and in exercise, yet they will never change him with any other, in heaven or in earth. Fourth, ye should love him with sincerity of affection, Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon the earth that I desire besides thee? This is to love himself, or to love him for himself. Many of you think ye have a love to Christ, but ye mistake it. It is not true love. It is either a love to him for what ye would have from him, which ye may really think that no other can give you, and not for himself, or else a love to what is his and not at all to him, take it as ye will. But, I say, true love is a far other thing. It is not so base and spurious. It loves his own excellent self. Now, what think ye of loving him thus? Many of you have been sadly beguiled in thinking that ye love him, but what say ye to him, will ye not love him with all your heart, soul, and mind? As to the third, to wit, some marks and evidences whereby ye may know true love to Christ. Are ye so desirous to love him that ye are inquisitive to know whether ye love him or not? Oh, to have you all crying out, how shall I know if I love him? I say I will show you some marks and evidences whereby ye may know it. As, first, if ye have true love to Christ, ye will love whole Christ. My beloved is mine, and I am his, says the spouse. Song 2:16. I mean by this that ye will love Christ in all the relations that he stands in to you. Particularly, ye will love him in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. If ye have right love to him, your affections will not despise, nor divide these his offices. Many of you think ye love him, but ye will not receive him as he offers himself. To speak so, there may be something in him that ye think ye like well, but there is something again that ye have no liking of, and I tell you plainly that in his account ye are not his lovers, but his haters, and not his friends, but his enemies. Oh, what say ye to it? There is nothing in Christ to be cast in out with. Second, if ye have true love to Christ, ye may know it by this. Ye will love Christ alone. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I, etc. True love will not admit of a rival with Christ. Ye must either love him alone or not love him at all. He will not accept of a heart divided between him and your idol. No man can serve two masters. Now, if ye have anything sitting up besides Christ in your affections, ye have not true love to him. What shall we then say of the most part, who have other lovers set up in their affections above Christ? Third, if ye have true love to Christ, ye may know it by this, ye will love the kingdom of Christ. Your hearts will cry out, as ye are taught, Matthew 6:10, Thy kingdom come. These whole heart and affections Christ gains, and whom he espouses to himself do likewise espouse his concerns. Oh, we wonder of the unconcernedness of this professing generation with the prosperity of Christ's kingdom. How do ye think that ye can bear the evidence of true love to himself? We wonder what we are doing, that we are not wrestling for the advancement of his and the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. Oh, wrestle for it! Oh, pray for it! Men would have you to pray otherwise. They would have you to pray, blank, save their king. That prayer is not consistent with this, Thy kingdom come. Ye are not to pray at their direction, neither are ye to direct such a suit or speech, call it as ye will, unto God. For it is not agreeable to his will. It is not a seeking salvation to him. We wish him that, if he be reconcilable to God, but it speaks our, as in the enemy's own sense, a wishing the preservation to him in his person and government for our parts, we dare wish no such thing. Oh, that would draw deep. Yea, it would infer an homologation of his government as right and lawful. It is but a poor subterfuge to say that, blank, save the king, is all one with let the king live. Giving it were so, yet we must be far from thinking it or saying it. Let him live, what is that? Let him live, as he calls himself, a king. Who can own him so? Let him live in the possession of the throne. Let him live and rage. Let him live and tyrannize. God forbid, if the law of God and the laws of the land were put in execution, he would not live long. Again, I know some will say that from 1 Timothy 2:1 we are commanded to make prayers and intercessions for all men, for kings and all that are in authority, but we must understand that prayer to be specificated to that all, for when he gave himself a ransom, verse 6, which was not certainly for all and every individual man of every kind and degree, otherwise all would be saved, but only for some of all kinds and degrees of men. So he gave himself a ransom for all that is of all ranks, not for every one of all ranks. See for this the famous Gillespie. Now, there is no doubt but we ought to pray for these all, for whom Christ died, and amongst other for kings, for he hath his own elect amongst these of that degree. But that doth not say that we should pray for that tyrant or any other stated enemy of God. Whatever others pray for unto him, we can pray for nothing but sudden and sad temporal vengeance upon him, his throne, and all the men of his practices. We cannot seek the advancement of Christ's kingdom, but as a necessary mean conducible thereunto, we must seek the downfall and destruction of his enemies. O friends, pray much for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. It is the duty I think I will have more success. Our contending for truth have had little success, and we have great need that our prayer should have some now. I say, if ye have true love to Christ, ye will have great respect unto the kingdom. But ah, the most part of you, if ye get your own kingdom, cares not what come of his. This is evident by your practice, for ye will not venture for God, ye will not appear on his side. Ye run to your own houses and lurkings, and lets his house lie waste. O, seek love to himself, and then you will get zeal to his concerns. Fourth, if ye have true love to Christ, ye may know it by this, ye will love these who bear the image of Christ. 1 John 5, verse 1, every one that loveth him that begat, loveth also him that is begotten of him. But ah, there is little of this love amongst you. Ye have little sympathy with his children and their afflictions. Ye will not receive them into your houses, nor be useful, nor comfortable to them, because of the laws of men, and for fear they persecute you for it. Well, I say, examine yourselves whether or not ye love these, that ye think to bear the image of Christ. For assuredly, if ye love himself, ye will love these. And if ye love them upon the account of his image, that argues your love unto him. Fifth, if ye have true love to Christ, ye may know it by this, ye will endeavor the keeping of all the commands of Christ. John 14:15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. There he requires the keeping of his commandments as the sign of their love unto him. O friends, as ye love him, do his will. If there were love amongst us, there would be more obedience. Now, ye that continue in the omission of any known duty, think with yourselves that ye have little or no love to Christ. Oh, there is amongst you great neglect of family worship, great neglect of secret prayer, great neglect of reading the Scriptures, our confession of faith, catechisms, and covenants. Great neglect of embodying yourselves in societies for mutual edification, for crying to the Lord for all the abominations in the earth, and for carrying on the testimony in your day, in your places and stations. All this argues a defect, if not a want of love to Christ. But what shall I say but what our Lord himself said? If ye love me, keep my commandments. Sixth, if ye have true love to Christ, ye may know it by this. Ye will hate and set yourselves against all sin, the psalmist says. I hate every false way. And Paul says, Romans 7:15, what I hate, that do I. There he hated all sin, and when he committed sin in his failing, it was not with the full consent of his will, or no ways with the consent of his renewed part. For he says, downward, verse 7, it was no more he that did it, but sin that dwelleth in him. Likewise, 1 John 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That is, not that the child of God is perfectly free from all sin in this life, but when he sinneth not purposely, for he honestly resolves against it. He sinneth not willingly, for the whole consent of his life goes not alongst with it. He sinneth not affectionately, for the renewed part of his affections is against it, and sin is the object of his hatred, and he sinneth not unto death, for the seed of God remaineth in him. And in a word, he is either kept from gross sins, or if through unwatchfulness and temptation he shall fall into any as David did, then he is sorry for his fault. He is careful to recover himself and not fall again. And as for ordinary escapes and sins of infirmity, his resolution is against all these. Now think upon this, ye who entertain any sin, especially any known sin in your hearts. Think upon this, ye who continue in any known sin in your walk, that ye keep your idols in your bosom. Ye who are lying over in your drunkenness, uncleanness, cheating, or supplanting your neighbor, and going along with the known corruptions and abominations of the time. For I cannot see how ye bear this necessary and true love to Christ. 7th. If ye have this true love to Christ, ye may know it by this: ye will take up the cross of Christ. Matthew 16:24. Our Lord saith, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. If ye have true love to Christ, ye will take up his cross against the flesh, the devil, and the world. Many folks think that the cross of Christ is only to be taken up against the world, but these are ignorant of his cross, for ye must cross your own perverse and corrupt inclinations, and all the temptations of the devil. But I shall not insist upon this, it being hinted at upon the matter in some of the former evidences. Howbeit, if ye would evidence your love to Christ, ye must also take the cross against the world, for this taking up of his cross is the great scope in the foresighted place, as appears by the following verse, where he says, whosoever will love his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. Moses did bear this mark of love to Christ that I am speaking of, for Hebrews 11:24-26, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. Now, I would have you think upon this. Who will not take up the cross of Christ when it is laid to your doors? Ye should not cast yourself into needless calamities. Ye should not take sufferings upon you before they be laid upon you. But when suffering and sin are laid in the balance together, see then that ye make a right choice, and embrace the greatest of suffering, rather than the least of sin. Many of you, when the trial comes about for the kirk, puts away the cross from you and refuse to fuster upon that head, but will go and hear the curates, whereby ye yield obedience to the wicked laws of men, enjoining hearing as a sign of your incorporating in that course, whereby ye receive the ordinances from these who have no commission from Christ in his orderly and appointed way to dispense them, and so homologate their sinful entry, whereby ye transgress the second commandment in yielding countenance and encouragement to a very corrupt worship, whereby ye strengthen the course of persecution that is on foot, whereby ye help in with popery into the land again, and whereby ye condemn all the testimonies, sufferings, and bloodshed that hath been in the land for nonconformity with that accursed Erastian diocesan prelacy. Oh, think upon this, ye curate hearers, and come out from amongst, as ye would not receive of their plagues, wherewith their way is threatened in the word of God. Many of you, when a trial comes about for a bond, will put away the cross, and refuse suffering upon that head, and subscribe any bond that is tendered. And so some have taken the bond of regulation, which is, in effect, to renounce the work of reformation, and to bind to a corrupt and wicked course, contrived and carried on by the enemies of our blessed Lord. Some have taken bonds not to arms against the tyrant or any other under him, which in effect is to cast loose the bond of our holy covenant, to condemn the on-carrying of and appearances for our glorious work of reformation. And to say that, for you the enemy shall keep a peaceable possession of Christ's house, and let them set up what wickedness, what idolatry, what atheism they will, they shall not be opposed by you. And as for the bond of compearance, that is, to compere or answer at the enemy's call, some think little of it. But, my friends, I would not have you look lightly upon it, for you cannot take it without the acknowledging the enemy's unjust power and usurpation. You cannot take it without having a hand in the punishment which they may unjustly inflict upon you. Many of you, when a trial comes about for a sinful oath, do put away the cross and refuse suffering upon that head, and swear any oath that is imposed, and so some have not stood to take the oath of the test. The sinfulness whereof is so evident that I need not speak of it. Some have taken the blasphemous oath of supremacy, whereby our blessed mediator is dethroned and degraded from his kingly office. Some have taken the oath of allegiance, which is contrary to our covenants, which specificates our allegiance to rulers only in preservation and defense of our covenanted religion, which justifies the usurpation of the tyrants, and binds unto an illimited allegiance unto them, and which, as it is ordinarily tendered, containeth many more sins and absurdities than that of mere allegiance. Yea, say it were an oath of lawful allegiance, it specificated to a dict object, and so might be lawfully taken, yet now it cannot be so understood, for it must be looked upon with a respect to its present object, to wit, the usurper and tyrant raging in the throne. And as for the oath of abjuration, many of you have taken it and look lightly upon, through the mask put upon it by the enemies, and through the counsel and example of some ministers and professors, whom ye follow too far. But, my friends, I would have you to suspect whatever comes from the adversary's hand, who are seeking no less than your consciences, enjoyments, and lives. But if ye will look upon that oath in its own lineaments and features, ye may see a great sinfulness in it. For by it ye swear to a lie, and cast an odious and unjust imputation upon the apologetic declaration, abjured thereby, which is so far from asserting, as the oath says of it, the lawfulness of killing all who serve their king in church, state, army, or country, that it plainly holds forth the contrary. And taking it in its genuine sense, it is so far from an extreme upon that head that it cannot be confuted by reason, whatever some do by clamor. Ye will say that ye only abjured murder, and what could be wrong there? I count them not Christians who either allow or practice murder, and the nature of the oath is a far other thing. That was but a pretense of the enemy to entangle you in the snare. And, giving it had been as you say, yet it was a wrong to cast such an odious and unjust imputation upon the declaration which the persecutors branded with murdering principles. I would have you to remember that orthodox principle, that every oath is to be taken in the common and plain meaning of the word, and the sense of the imposers. Otherwise, ye do but cheat your own consciences. Moreover, by that oath ye did homologate the sacrilegious encroachment of the tyrant upon the supremacy of Christ, for it says, they that serve their king in church, state, army, or country. Now, these who say he has served in the church, do not they say that he is master and head of the church? Again, by that oath you renounce the sound principle of lawful and necessary defensive war, which is plainly declared in our covenant against all these malignant enemies of godliness. Further, by that oath ye did involve yourselves into a most poor slavery, for according to the proclamation enjoining it, the best gentleman and freest subject in the land was obliged to swear before any petty soldier or dragoon, or officious or naughty person, that might challenge him upon the way, that his pass granted upon the taking of that oath was true and not forged. Consider this was contrary to our confession of faith and orthodox principles, allowing oaths only to be imposed and received by lawful authority and upon lawful, weighty, and necessary matters. Oh, consider how deep that oath draws when the enemy reckons it to deserve a pass, which they call a discriminating sign between the good and the bad, that is, between the loyal, who are good in their account, and the conscientious recusants, who are bad in their account. Oh, I say, take it to the Lord, and seek a discovery of its iniquity. I have spoken the more of it, because ye look so light upon it. Finally, many of you, when a trial comes about for the sinful exactions and impositions of the time, ye do put away the cross, and refuse suffering upon that head, and pay anything that is required of you, and so many have paid the wicked cess expressly, and declaredly imposed for maintenance of ruffians to bear down the gospel of Christ, whereby ye have come greatly accessory to the bringing the work of God thus low, and to the cruelty used to his people. Ye may as well buy swords, picks, muskets, and put them in the hands of the soldiers and dragoons, and bid them use them against God and his people, as pay that cess unto them. Many have paid the curate stipends, which practice is contrary to the bond of our covenant, obliging us in our places and stations to the utmost of our power to extirpate prelacy, and which practice tends to uphold it, as now obtruded upon the land. The zealous primitive Christians would have suffered before they had contributed anything to the building and upholding of the idol temple, and as for the locality, I would not have you look light upon it. Oh, consider these, to whom ye gave it, are stated, avowed, and declared enemies of Jesus Christ, and it doth encourage and strengthen them in their course of opposition to him. For they garrison in what towns or country places they see most conducing to their purpose and bearing down the work of the Lord, and where they hear his people to be most stirring and thriving like, and then they seek in their locality from the adjacent corners, and ye who pay it unto them do strengthen them in that course and method. Oh, ponder things deeply, and seek to be zealous and downright for God, and ye will scare at such a thing. Oh, my friends, how sad and lamentable is it that so many professors should have so many ways shown their unwillingness to take up the pleasant cross of Christ. Oh, when it is laid to your doors, put it not away. I shall not say, but sundry of the elect and real lovers of Christ have gone on in some or other of these iniquities, but this argues either a defect in their knowledge, as being ignorant of the evil of these things, which in some I can scarcely think, it being so often and plainly many ways held forth unto them, or else a defect in the exercise of their love to Christ in the time of their failing. But where there is always a shunning of the cross of Christ upon any head, I must be free to tell you that it speaks out no right and true love to Christ, but I would have you fixed in that old and sound principle which is now exploded by the profession of some, and the practice of many of the worldly wise of this generation, to wit, that the greatest of sufferings is to be embraced before the least of sin. Some folk will grant such and such a thing to be a sin, but they will deny it to be a head of suffering. O friends, whatever hath any sin in it, I say unto you that it is a sufficient head of all the suffering that can be laid upon you. And if ye shall say, Can we quit our enjoyments and scatter our families upon this head? I tell you, that way of arguing is so carnal that I think it unworthy of my confutation. Howbeit, remember the words of our blessed Lord. He that loveth father or mother, sister or brother, house or lands better than me is not worthy of me. Now, if ye cannot quit all these for him, when he call you to it, your practice speaks out your loving them better than him. Oh, what scares you? What affrights you at the cross of Christ? Take it up, and ye will find it easy. For he will bear you and it both. Take it up, and ye will find it pleasant. For the time of your greatest sufferings will be the time of your greatest joy and content. The sense of his favor and a peaceable conscience will be the hundredfold and a thousand times told unto you. But I shall come to the use of the doctrine, and it is a threefold word of exhortation. First, seeing it is the duty of people, as it is laid down in the doctrine, to set their love upon Christ, ye would try whether or not ye love him. I exhort you to examine yourselves, whether or not ye have gained your hearts and affections. If ye be amongst the true members of Christ, ye may call him as the bride doth hear, O thou whom my soul loveth. O my friends, go home, and set some time apart, and rest not till ye find out whether or not he is your beloved. I have been giving you some marks and evidences whereby I would have you to examine yourselves. If ye find these, ye may indeed conclude that your love is set upon him. But if ye find them not, I would have you to suspect it. Second, seeing it is the duty of people to set their love upon Christ, I would exhort you to it. Oh, love him, love him! What say ye to it? Will ye give him your hearts? I shall add a few motives to enforce this exhortation upon you. As, first, love him because of his love-worthiness. Oh, he and he only is worthy of love. Seek through heaven and earth, ye will not find such a deserving object beside him. We may wonder that he seeks our love. We may wonder that he accepts of it. Oh, get but a sight of him, and ye will see more of his loveliness than any can tell you, than ye will be able to express it. Second, love him because of his love to us. 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us before we were. He loved us from eternity. He loved us with the strongest and greatest love, and he loved us altogether undeserving it. Yea, he loved us rather deserving hatred than love, wrath instead of mercy. Oh, may not this move you to love him? Third, love him because of his suffering for us. He suffered want and distress for us. He suffered hunger and cold for us. He suffered contradictions of sinners for us. He suffered cruel mockings and scourgings. He suffered in all his senses and parts of his body. Yea, he suffered the accursed, painful, shameful, and lingering death of the cross for us. Oh, what think ye of all his love that shines in all his sufferings? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. Oh, love him, every indignity done to him for your sakes cries aloud to you to love him. The racking of his body on the cross, the wounds of his side, the piercing of his hands and feet cry aloud to you to love him. And above all, his bearing the full weight of his Father's wrath upon his soul. Yea, what measure of wrath which might be proportionated to what was done to the elect through eternity cries aloud to love him. Fourth, love him because of the pardon of your sin. You will see, Luke 7:47, that a woman loved much, having her many sins forgiven her. There is no way to get your sins pardoned but through the price that he hath paid. You may think God is merciful, and therefore he will pardon you, but it is presumption to look for mercy other ways than through Christ. Fifth, love him because of the excellency of the actions of love. Oh, love is an excellent thing when it acts upon this excellent object. It is so with Paul in his reckoning, 1 Corinthians 13:13, when he speaks of faith, hope, and charity. It is so indeed, for faith apprehends the promise, hope the thing promised, but ambitious love will have no less than the promiser. Faith grips the garment of Christ, hope the feet of Christ, but love grips into the very heart of Christ. Faith and hope comes to a close, but love never ends. Faith evanisheth into sight, hope into possession, but love is the Christian's continual companion throughout all eternity. Sixth, love him, and ye shall not want the manifestations of his love. His love terminating on us draws out our love after him, and our love terminating on him again draws out more of the sense of his love to us. Seventh, love him, and ye shall not come short of your enjoyment of him hereafter. It is true, faith is that which as an instrument apprehends Christ and engrafts us in him, yet it worketh by love, and love accompanieth faith as the sunbeams do the sun. Oh, what shall I say? Love him, love him. Ye cannot bestow your love so well. Turn others to the door and take in this beloved. Here I make offer of him unto you. Here I present him unto you. Lift up your heads, O ye doors, that the King of glory may come in. I present a glorious conqueror this night to be your guest. Oh, cast you open the two foldings of the door of your hearts, to wit, the assent of the mind and consent of the will, that ye may receive him. Cast ye open the hearty consent of faith and love, that he may take up his abode with you. Oh, what say ye to it, friends? Will ye close with Christ? I attest you by his own excellency. I attest you by his love and sufferings. I attest you by the joys of heaven and the torments of hell that ye close with him. Ye 30- and 40-year-old sinners, will ye close with him? Ye have rejected and despised many offers of the gospel, and after all these sights and affronts, he is as willing to be embraced by you this night as when he first offered himself unto you. Ye young folks, will ye close with him? He would have a match made up with you. Oh, what shall I say? All of you come, whatever ye have been or are. None of you shall be cast out. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. This audio recording was read by Michael Ives. I hope you found it enlightening and edifying. Visit Westport Experiment for more audio resources, and where I write about parish missions, the care of souls, and all things Reformed.